Well, God willing, I'd like us to look for the next few weeks or so at a chapter in the book of the prophet Isaiah. And the chapter is number 55. Chapter 55. And I'd like this morning to bring an introductory message to this chapter. Chapter 55. And my text is the first verse. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, he that hath no money, come ye and buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Today, I don't think it would need much of a politician or the understanding of politics to say that we stand in a year that we would describe as probably a very critical one in the history of our country, and that by the end of the year, if we are spared, we will have seen some very strange and very remarkable things, to say the least, and I don't think it needs much of a prophet to say that. But we are living in troubled times, and we stand at a threshold of a year that is perhaps alarming and a little frightening for many people, and especially for the people who have no knowledge of God and who have no love of God and who have no hope of heaven or any hope of grace and strength in this life either. And there are very many troubled hearts in our land today, and they wonder with some apprehension what the future may hold. Well, I'm not sure it was exactly like that, yet the situation wasn't unlike this in the time that I'm speaking of from the book of the prophet Isaiah. It's a very critical time in the history of Israel, in the time that Isaiah was a prophet and a messenger and a servant of the Lord. And yet, we must bear in mind our priorities as the people of God. Firstly, we must remember that we have a care of our immortal souls. We secondly have a care for the corporate body of the church. We have a double kind of responsibility as Christians. We have the responsibility of caring for our souls, that we do not allow anything to harm our souls if we can help it. And we should also, as a corporate body, do all we can to protect the body of believers where we are. And also, thirdly, we do have a responsibility and a concern for the world. That does come last in that list, but it is there. Now, the prophet Isaiah had a peculiar message. Now, if I went into the introduction of the whole book, it would take far too long, and so that will come in bits and pieces as we go along, God willing, in these messages. But I'll just say enough that is necessary now for the message that I have today. His name has a special meaning, and perhaps his name, in a way, is enough of an introduction. His name is Isaiah. Now, there is a meaning to that name, and it means the Lord is salvation. And to put it very carefully, we'd have to put it like this: the Lord is the source of our salvation. Now, if you think of it, it's a very significant name. If you had a preacher in any evangelical church today that reminded you every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening, the Lord is the source of our salvation, for every argument that you might bring forth, that men should do this and men should do that, that he answers you every time the same sentence: the Lord is the source of our salvation. It takes us a long time to understand these things and to learn them. We can acknowledge them in our minds, but in our practice we do not seem to apply them. The Lord is the source of our salvation. Let me read you a sentence from one commentary regarding the background of this book. The answer is that Isaiah exercised his prophetic ministry at a time of unique significance, a time in which it was of utmost importance to realize that salvation could not be obtained by reliance upon man, but only from God himself. For Israel, it was the central or pivotal point of history between Moses and Christ. It is saying that he wanted to show them that reliance upon man for salvation would lead to disaster, that reliance upon God for salvation would always be the only solution. For Israel politically and spiritually as well, it was that key time between Moses and Christ. It was a critical time, a pivotal time in a time of their history. It has been put in one commentary like this: the old world of that time was passing, and an entirely new order of things was beginning to make its appearance. And what would the future of Israel be? That is, it's as if in the time of Isaiah, as Israel was at a kind of a crossroads. She had the opportunity of being, one, a light to lighten the Gentiles, or, on the other hand, she had perhaps the opportunity, the possibility of retiring into the shadows and becoming a nothingness for the rest of her history and her time. That is the kind of critical period she was in. She could either be a light to lighten the Gentiles, or retire into the shadows and be nothing. You might say politically that that's the kind of situation we find Britain in today, where she could be, I suppose, of some importance, or else she could retire into being a kind of a nothing. That's the kind of feeling that prevailed in the time of the prophet Isaiah. What will happen to us? What will happen to the people of God? Because I'm sure that at the time that the prophet is speaking here, they had the problem of not all Israel are Israel. Not all who take on the name of Israel are the Israel of God. The Lord Jesus Christ put it like this: it isn't everyone that says, "Lord, Lord, will I recognize as those as being my people?" Meaning to say that there will be many people who say, "Ah, this is a Christian country." And that has very little meaning today. What do they mean by that? They mean that at one time that the chapels were better populated and better attended and more attention given to God, and our government had recognized in a more realistic way the laws of God and the moral standards of Scripture. Whereas today that has long since faded, and laws have been passed today that militate against these things. To call ourselves a Christian country, it may be all right to say it, it has no real meaning. And then we can come to the churches that abound throughout our land. I don't know how many churches there are in Wales. There must be something like 4,000 or 5,000 buildings at least in the country of Wales alone, apart from England and Scotland. I don't know what the numbers are like there. But you might say, well, what are they? Are they a dynamic factor? Are they an important fact in the life or the history of the country? Do they have an effect upon the villages and the towns that they are in? Is there any difference between the people who say that they belong to churches and those who are not? Is there anything at all that identifies them? And then we can come even further back and say, well, maybe in Wales there may be 24 or something like that evangelical churches in Wales. There may be 36. I doubt it. I would put the figure much lower, but let us be generous and say there are 36 evangelical churches in Wales. Well, where do they stand? How strong are they in the things of God? How much do they care for the spiritual welfare of the country? How concerned are they regarding God and their soul and the things of God in critical times like these? We are few, but we were always a few. And yet God, in his remarkable economy, has always worked with a few. In the time of Gideon, he had an army that was far too big. And so he had to get rid of most of his army before God would allow a victory. And so the fact that we are few should not be all that alarming. Indeed, the last verse of the chapter before puts it like this regarding Israel: no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Now, this chapter, how can you describe it? It is a very special chapter. It's chapter 53, not so long before this one. We have a tremendous picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 54 is also a very rich chapter. And chapter 55 is an appeal. God is using every angle of appeal, every angle that you can think of, and he is speaking to the Israel of God. He is speaking to his people. And the point he is making throughout is this, that salvation is of the Lord. And he appeals to them. Now, who is he appealing to? He is appealing to the thirsty ones. Now, that's rather a strange description of a believer. We have to look at that to explain that fully in a moment. But he is talking, he says, behold, or take notice, listen, take attention, every one that thirsteth. Now, what does that mean? In the New Testament, our blessed Lord said like this, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's a strange sentence. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst after righteousness, and that they will be filled, that is, they will be filled with all that is required for their salvation, for their progress in sanctification. They will be filled. Who? The ones who will hunger and thirst after righteousness. What do we? What does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? There's one rather odd character in the Old Testament called Balaam. He calls himself a prophet of the Lord. I'm sure he is a doubtful member of the list of prophets, but nevertheless, he is listed as a prophet, and he's reputed to having said this, and he did say it. He said, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like him, like his. Rubbish, I say, for him. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. You ever studied the life of Balaam? He wanted to die the death of the righteous, but he did not want to live the life of the righteous. There are many like that. There are many who say, ah, yes, let me on my deathbed, when it comes to that, I wanted to be a death where I had peace with God. I wanted to be a very dignified death. I wanted to be that where my immortal soul, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, and it will be a beautiful and a wonderful thing, and all heaven will rejoice at the entry of my righteous soul. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. But Balaam lived the life of the unrighteous. You cannot have it. You cannot talk like that. I am not saying now and denying that there can be a last moment conversion. I'm not referring to that. I'm referring to a man of understanding who realizes his necessity of being a righteous man in the sight of God, and he dies, but he postpones any righteousness in his life. He has not understood what God is talking about. We must both long to die like that, but not only that, but also long to live like that. Now, what does it mean? Let us first of all identify what it means to be a person who is thirsty. Who everyone that thirsteth. What is a thirsty person? First, we will put it on the side, the other side of conversion, before we come to this side of conversion. What thirsting means? Now then, have you ever been thirsty? Let us imagine now that we live in a very different kind of a country. Our complaint is that, what is it like this morning when we open the country? Another dull day, probably going to have drizzle or showers. Another rainy day, we're quite used to it. And yet in our way, we should be rather glad and grateful that we live in a kind of a climate that we do. We do not have extremes. We have much to be thankful for. We haven't got the droughts and the famine and the plague that they have in countries like Ethiopia and Pakistan. We haven't had the floods that they've had in South America and the terrible disasters that overwhelming waters can bring. We know nothing of those things. We have our occasional disasters, but they are nothing like the scale of the disasters that can happen in other places because of the extremities. And let us imagine that we are in a country where it hasn't rained for 3 or 4 years. We are very thirsty indeed. And nothing would be more beautiful in our eyes than a cloudy day like this. Nothing would be more welcome in our sight than to see the heavens open and the waters pour on a dry and parched ground that we might drink and that we might live. There's something of which we may have experienced if any people here have ever been to hospital and had an operation. When you are beginning to come round, the one thing that you desire more than anything else, this is right, isn't it? Oh, for a drink of water. You've gone through that experience, nurse comes along and says, no, well, you can't have it, it won't do any good now. And the nurse says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll dip my finger in a glass of water and I'll just wet your lips. Have you had that experience? Those who have that experience know what I'm talking about. You think even that is wonderful because thirst is a terrible thing. He's talking to thirsty ones. Now, a thirsty man is a desperate man, and he knows exactly what he wants. So let us say now, as you haven't had a drink for a long time, and I can burst into the room and say, your troubles are over, I've got you a big bar here of Cadbury's chocolate, a quarter pound block of Cadbury's chocolate. Lovely, nice, lovely smell of chocolate, and I take the blue wrapper away, whether it's milk or the other, I don't know, plain. And then I take the silver paper and I hold it in front of your nose and I say, chocolate, chocolate, chocolate. You say, go away. Go away to a bar of chocolate. Inconceivable. You can't imagine such a thing. Well, I know what you want. I tell you what, I get my wallet out and I open it and I bring a brown piece of paper. Do you know what that is? I think it's a 10 or a 20. It shows you how familiar I am with it. I say 20. A 20 pound note. I'm giving you a five here. £100, love. Come on, it's £100. Put it away. I'm dying of thirst. Tell you what, I'll buy you a detached house. That's marvelous. No, I want a drink. Because I am thirsty. And for a thirsty man, nothing will do other than that which will quench his thirst. Have I made my point? God is talking to thirsty people. Now then, to understand and to appreciate salvation, we must come to something of that desperation. I am not saying that every conversion is identical, but there will be a measure or a degree or an understanding of what it means to thirst spiritually for God. Now then, what does it mean, spiritual thirst? Now we are talking of hungering, if you like, or thirsting after righteousness, after God himself. Now, what does that mean? In Isaiah 64, verse 6, he tells us there about self-righteousness, where people try to bring a kind of a quenching, which is of their own. I'll read you the verse. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. The point in that verse is this, that when we try to satisfy our own thirst, what we call righteousness, is unrighteousness, and it does not satisfy, it does not quench. I'll give you an example like this, if we used to play a little game when our children were very young. If you had a long journey in a car on a hot day, and you know what little children are when they're very young, they say, I want a drink. I must have a drink. And so we can't stop now, we've got to go on. And anyway, everywhere's closed, so we can't stop. I want to drink. And no reasoning will do at all. So I used to try a little trick. I don't know if you ever did. Right, what would you like? But now have a drink of lemonade, raspberry flavour, whatever it is. So I pretend to have a glass and a bottle, and I go, glug, 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 and that's for you, and that's for you, and pretend. Now the game was all right for a little while. But after we had our little game, they said, but I'm still thirsty. And it is all right as a little game, just for once, as a joke. Now, self-righteousness is like that. We might try and satisfy and quench our own thirst, but it does not satisfy my deepest longing. The things I may try in this world, the righteousness, the effort, my good works, my effort for God on my own, Isaiah, his name, that salvation comes from the Lord. It is God who is the source of our salvation. Now then, we must become desperate and to see our need of God. Now, then there is a positive side of this verse, where there is an activity in hungering and thirsting after God. How do I go about it, son, who are not saved this morning, you might say, in this morning congregation? Well, it's all very well for you to say about thirsting after righteousness. All right, if it isn't my own righteousness, which I call filthy rags here, if it isn't my own effort that will quench my spiritual longing, then what will? Then you have to think in this way. You must avoid those things that oppose God. Avoid the things that oppose God. This is the beginning of thirsting and after righteousness. Now let me read you a sentence again. These things may be harmless things, but you are spending much of your time with them. How do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? This is the activity. Now, we've had the negative part, where I can say the pretend things, the false things, the efforts of man will not satisfy. I can try and be good. I can attend church. I can do all those things. But I have not actually called upon God. I find myself still drinking an imaginary glass of lemonade. It has not quenched my thirst. So now I say, well, what does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, first of all, it means that I must begin to put aside those things that put my mind off hungering and thirsting after God, because I am a thinking creature. Because I do think, and I can fill my life with things that stop me thinking, and fill my life with harmless enough things in themselves, and spend time with them, full of hobbies, full of interest. I can remember spending quite a long time with one man that had a hobby, and I'll not name it because it wouldn't be fair, because these things are tape recorded. But he named a particular hobby which was remotely connected with gardening and some kind of animal, so that's vague enough. And I spent about 3 hours in his company. Quite honestly, my eyes are rolling, my head, I was so bored, because he went on and on and on and on and on about this, so I was absolutely weary and fed up with the subject that he had. But he was as thrilled at the end of the 3 hours as he was at the beginning. And I was as bored at the end as I was at the beginning in his particular topic. But he said, well, you see, I can't come to church because I could attend to these, I could attend to that, and I could look after this and look after the other, until in the end my head is dizzy with the particular thing he was talking about. It is harmless. It is harmless. It wasn't wicked. It wasn't evil. But it stopped him from thinking of anything else. His mind was just full. He couldn't think of thirsting for God or hungering after God himself. He was doing like what little children do. Very often little children, when it comes near dinner time, they're very hungry, and somebody might come along and say, I just come from town and I bought you a bar of chocolate. And so they eat it. What happens? And the parents get very cross and say, well, you shouldn't have done that, because now they won't eat their dinner. Why? Because you have just taken the edge of their appetite. How many people take the edge of their spiritual appetite, which that is something that is fairly satisfying, but it doesn't give the nourishment of a meal, and it spoils the appetite. Things we must avoid, that we don't spoil this holy thirst for God. But then there are also these attitudes as well. The people might say, but you ought to see my agenda. If I told you how busy I was in the week, that you're Monday now, I get up at such a time, I do this all morning, I do that all the afternoon, I do that all the evening. You can see I've been a very good boy. They're all very good things to do with this activity that I have. Then Tuesday's my very, very busy day, and I start here and I don't get home till 10, I'm so very, very busy. And Wednesday, my word, Wednesday, I just haven't got time to turn round, and when I come back I'm absolutely worn out and I fall into a chair, I can't think about the things of God. I love God, of course. Then Thursday, on such a busy life, is so full. You have no idea the build-up of a week by Thursday. And Friday and Saturday, I have no time to talk to anybody. And when Sunday comes, well, I'll try, but there you are. God is not on their agenda. Now then, to hunger and thirst after righteousness means to put yourself in the way of righteousness and in the company of God's people. And when that hunger and thirst begins, then there is only one who can satisfy, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the thirsty man that drinks from the wells of salvation. It is the desperate man that will call upon God. It is a man who thirsts will seek God. There is that thirst. Now then, that's the distress of the soul, which is a very necessary one. Now we come to the desire of the soul. Now when a person who has come and done that, and he has come without money and without price, and he's drunk deeply of the wells of salvation, and he has experienced what it means to have the pardon of the grace of God, and his sins are forgiven, and he is right with God, and his peace there. Does this mean now that he no longer is thirsty? Does this mean now that he can say, I am fully satisfied, I have all I require, and now all is well? No, there is another aspect of this thirst. In a sense, there is a duality here. There are two things that are true about the Christian. I am able to say this morning, as every Christian is able to say, I am fully satisfied with Christ. I am fully satisfied with my salvation. My thirst has been quenched. My hunger has been appeased and met. All that is right. He meets, supplies my deepest longing and my deepest need. And I am able to say that I am fully satisfied with God. And yet, although I say that, yet my appetite and my thirst for God now is created in such a way that there is still a new kind of thirst. This is the thirst that we are talking about here. There is a thirst that it is necessary when I come for desperation to God himself. Now here is a person whose appetite has been whetted. He has fed upon the living word. He has fed upon Christ. Christ has been his living waters. Christ has been his living bread. Yet now nothing will satisfy him other than the bread of Christ. Nothing will satisfy him other than the waters of Christ. So what have you got now? You have a man who has a healthy and a hearty appetite, a healthy thirst for Christ. Yet he's not a man dying of thirst now. Yet when he drinks of Christ. When he eats, he feeds on Christ. So now we are talking of a hungering and a thirst after righteousness. So you have a duality here. It's not a contradiction at all. If you can put it like this, if you like, that you may be interested, well, put it like this, that a couple get together, they are in love, and they are courting for a couple of years, 2 or 3 years as the case may be, and they finally decide to get married. Now they are fully satisfied, and they are married. And so the day they are married, they're fully satisfied, and they separate and go their various ways. Is that so? No. Now they live together, and their company is for each other, and they desire each other. Well, what has happened here? When they're satisfied with the marriage day, wasn't that enough? That they came at last, they were engaged and they were married. What more can they expect? Ah, a life together. Now this is what we are talking about here. Before our conversion, we hunger and we thirst for God. And we become desperate until the marriage day comes. And I can say, oh happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. And it is a wonderful day. And we see the splendour of the day, the saints rejoice. And heaven rejoice, it is our wedding day. In a way, we can say that. And now we say, what we expect? Ah, a new home together. And they will live together. Their desire is for one another. They love one another. What is this? When they're satisfied with their marriage day, of course they were dissatisfied with it. But now, they go on with each other. And so it is with a Christian. Of course he is satisfied with Christ. But his desire and his thirst and his hunger is always after the righteousness of his beloved, after God himself. Now, what does it mean to thirst in that way? Let me give you a little list that we can just stay, keep in our mind. We maintain, first of all, a heart relationship with God. You see, it begins there. It's in my heart, whatever I may be outwardly in the church, in my heart, there must be that lovely relationship between God and myself. How do I maintain it? Well, basically, I maintain it in an actual relationship with God, where I dwell upon the person of God and delight in him. The practical way of doing it is that I speak to him, I pray to him, and I read his word. That is a practical expression of it. But that, even how important that is, it is an expression of that which is in my heart. It is an attitude of heart towards God, where I come to him with adoration, with praise, and with love, and acknowledge his greatness. And in so doing, I read his word and I pray. These are little safeguards that I surround my heart relationship with. I fill my mind with his glorious truth. I meditate upon the truth of God. And once thou visitest the heart, then truth begins to shine. And not only do I meditate upon the truth of God, my will is active in active obedience to the way of God. You see, being a Christian is not a person who has come to the marriage day and then says, now I will put my own standards of Christianity, but he submits himself to the authority of the will of God as it is displayed in the Bible. And in so doing, he's showing that he's hungering to do the things that God would have him to do. He's feeding on the Word. He's feeding upon God and upon Christ himself. And then in the church, there is no such thing as an isolated Christian, not really. We are saved always into the church, and we belong to the corporate body, and we are placed there. And if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we will be involved, yes, not only with the blessings of the church, but also with its problems. You know how people are saying things like this. If there is blessing, I don't want to be too involved in case it gets me too committed. Or you can have people say, don't tell me about problems, I don't want to know. You sort that out. No, you can't be like that with a corporate body. If there's a part of the body that aches, the whole should sympathize. If there is a part that rejoices, the whole should rejoice. So if we are a corporate body, a thirsting soul is involved in all those things in the struggle for the church. In the highlights of the church, in the depths of the church, in its problems, in its delights, in all that it is in it all, because this person is hungering and thirsting after God himself. That is, his true desire is to see the extension of God's kingdom, not only in his own heart, but in the hearts of many others as well. Thirst will manifest itself in that kind of expression. If you would have met the old revival people in very lonely churches where the truth often hasn't been honored, you'd always still find these people still there, thirsting for God, delighting the things of God, longing for revival, longing for the expression of the truth, delighting in everything that they get, putting themselves under every discipline and the direction of God. How would you describe them? Always thirsting for God. Yet their satisfaction was in Christ. Yet they thirst still for God. Study your ways. You thirsty this morning? Are you thirsty in a desperate way that your soul is parched? Then come to Christ and to the wells of salvation. And what do you say after? Well, I'm all right now. I've been quenched. I'm all right. Or are you still thirsting? You can easily find out by answering this simple question. Where is your treasure? That is where your heart is. Where your chief delight is this morning, that is where your heart is. Has it been for this brief time with God? Then indeed it might well be an indication that your heart is with God. And then to close, the delight of the soul is found, I'll borrow a phrase further on. Let your soul, let, allow, let your soul delight itself in fatness. Let your soul delight itself upon the nourishment of God. What do we mean about this? Or what do we know about the soul? My soul is immortal. My soul cannot die. My soul will go on when this little body lies in the grave. My soul will still continue. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. What can it delight itself? In things that are immortal. In things that are eternal. It still must find its delight in God himself, discovering the name of Isaiah. God is the source of our salvation. God is our salvation. What shall we do as a people of God in this troubled year? The first thing that we should do as a church here is to seek hard after God. Seek God, his kingdom, his righteousness first. These things, we will become a force in this city and this land. We will have our effect. These things will follow. But we concentrate upon God himself, because it is God that can move our government. It is God that can change the events. It is God that can change the course of things as they are now. Let us then be not a people that meddle and try and do it for him, but let us be a people who seek God. Yes, we have our responsibility, but the church of God must keep itself pure until these things. There we shall begin to praise him, and that will begin to affect people very deeply. There we shall be satisfied with him and discover that this is the pearl of great price. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, when a man discovers that God is the master of all, when man discovers that, he will take the little pearls he has in his pocket and sell them all in order to have this pearl, this treasure, this kingdom, this God. Let us be a people of God. Samuel Davies, an old divine in the history of the church, wrote this about the ministry. When you preach, he said, overcome them with arguments, subdue them with persuasion and entreaties, take no denial, never give over till you prevail. This is the permission of gospel ministers, and oh, that one of the meanest of them may be enabled to act according to it. That's the permission that I have as a gospel minister. What have we got in this chapter? God does that. He argues, he entreats, he appeals for one point. They were troubled times. Israel was in a critical, pivotal time in her history. She had become a great light to the Gentiles or an absolute nothing. She could be involved in all sorts of little affairs with other countries. But what Isaiah was saying, the message of Israel to the people of the world is that she should be a light to the Gentiles. That is her duty. And had she not seen that, and if that had not been achieved, you and I would be in dismal despair and only hell awaiting us. She had to see that God is our source, that God is our salvation. The Church of God today, what is the message in the beginning of 1975 for the Church of God? God is appealing in this chapter. I entreat you, I appeal with you, I beg with you, by righteousness, by the power of the word, by my influence upon the nations, upon people, I appeal to you that you might see that you must be thirsty ones, and that your soul can only be quenched in me, and that you might see the salvation of the Lord, that you come to me and watch me at work. That's our choice. A pivotal time, a critical time in the history of the Christian church. She can go into the shadows, or she can come out into the light. It is a similar time then. I close with an illustration. George Whitfield, preaching on Isaiah 55 verse 1 in Bristol, preaching the night before the fair. Thousands of people had come to the fair in Bristol, and he'd come as well for a different purpose. It's a great meeting in Bristol before the night of the fair. Everyone is there. He said words like this. I've not got the actual quote here, but roughly what he said. Tomorrow, many of you here will spend a great deal of money. Tomorrow, the people in the fair are hiding their wares until tomorrow. They are wondering how high they can get you to go in your giving and in your pain. They are wondering how much money they can get out of you. They are out for every penny they can squeeze out of you. They will talk of bargains. They will ask you for money. I am wondering how low I can and may go and offer you my wares. I offer you my wares tonight. You may be wondering how much you can spend tomorrow in the fair. I'm wondering if you can come so humble and pay nothing for what I offer you. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. And I will give you, he said, that which quenches your thirst. that which encourages your spirit and that which nourishes your soul. But can I get you to come? Nothing in my hands I bring. Can I get you to come like that? Because if I can get you that low down, then I can bring you that high. It's a message for the believer and the unbeliever. For the believer this morning, can I make us come empty-handed? Can I convince you that God is the source of our salvation? Can I make you thirsty? Can I make you hungry? Because if I could make us by the grace of God to be a thirsting and a hungering people after God, then we would see a great filling and a great satisfying and a great work. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us. We thank thee that thou art a God who does entreat us, who argues with us, who deals with us. Then, Lord, we ask thee now, continue to do this with us, until thou dost prevail. Amen.